All right, the scripture today is Matthew 5, 43 through 48. You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives sunlight to both evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is in there? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The word of God. For the people of God. Did I say that part too?
Yes.
All right, take two. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Yeah. We're going to pray now too. Bow your heads. Dear Lord, we ask that you prepare our hearts to hear your word. We ask that you silence everything in our brains so that we can listen and hear your word and do your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Darren. No, that was good. That was good. Well, the scripture verses that Darren just read are actually an excerpt of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And there are mere six verses from a sermon that takes up chapters 5, 6, and 7 in the Gospel of Matthew. That's three straight chapters of red print, if you have a red print Bible. And I've always been fascinated by Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And I suppose my fascination is probably somewhat of a professional nature. As a guy whose job entails preparing and delivering a sermon on a weekly basis, I'm blown away by this, from technically speaking, the sermon structure and its flow and the graceful way in which Jesus deals with some really tough truths, some things that are very, very tough and can be confrontational to communicate. Jesus' amazingly graceful proclamation of these hard truths is a standard that we preachers aspire to each and every Sunday, but even on our best days fall woefully short. The Sermon on the Mount is without a doubt the greatest sermon ever preached. But having said all that, the Sermon on the Mount also intimidates the heck out of me. You see, the first thing they teach you in preacher school is that every sermon must include a call to action, must include something that challenges us, something that demands something from us sacrificially. And Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is not only the best sermon ever preached, but it's also the most demanding sermon ever preached. Just in the six verses we read, they include two out-of-this-world demands of us. One, we're supposed to love our enemies. And then, oh, by the way, while you're at it, go ahead and be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Really? Are those demands even possible? What's the point in having enemies if you have to love them, right? How's that supposed to work? And as if that weren't enough, Jesus calls for us to be perfect. And I don't know about you, I haven't met all of you yet, but I can only speak for myself. I fall way short on both of those demands. But nevertheless, and be that as it may, Jesus said it, therefore it must be pretty important. So let's dig into, and we'll start with that first demand on us, which is to love your enemies. But before we even can unravel that, I think it's important that we kind of get our heads around the way in which and the context within which Jesus uses this word love. So we're going to dissect the word love a little bit. And it'd be interesting to note that in the Greek language, there are four different words for our one word, which is love. Or more accurately, with kind of love as the central theme, there are four different words that represent four different variations on that central theme of love. First of all, there's family-type love. And this one is probably pretty self-explanatory. It's the love that a parent has for a child and vice versa. It's that special bond that exists between siblings. It's that spiritual fondness that exists as a result of blood relationships, right? And then second, there's passionate love. the kind of love that's driven by physical attraction. It's sexual love. And we're not going to get into that this morning if it's all the same to all of you. But if you want to learn more about that, then you can call the junior high and find out when the health class is going to be doing the birds and bees thing. Maybe they'll let you sit in. Well, the third kind of love is a love that binds us to our soulmates, right? To our spouses, our closest friends. It's the kind of love that we have for people that know us better than we know ourselves. It's an involuntary love of the heart. It's the kind of love that we fall into. And finally, we come to agape love. Now, this kind of love is an unconquerable, invincible love. To love somebody with agape love means that no matter what that person does to you, no matter how that person may treat you, no matter how they may insult or injure you, agape love means that no matter what, you never allow your heart the luxury of bitterness against that person. It means that no matter what, you seek nothing but that person's highest good. This kind of love is the love that Jesus was speaking of. It's agape love. The kind of love that we're supposed to extend to our neighbors and to our enemies. But I think it does beg some further investigation. Is Jesus saying that we should love our enemies the same way that we love our families? The same way that we love our closest friends or our husband or wife? I don't think so. I don't think that's at all what he's saying. First, in the case of our friends and our children, our parents, our spouses, we can't help but love them. That's why they call it falling in love. That kind of love is a sentiment. It's an emotion of the heart. And I'll use myself as an example. I didn't set out long ago with the goal of falling in love with Brenda. By God's providence and God's grace, it just happened. Not only that, but our love for one another is perpetuated by this endless cycle of love. My love for her is reciprocated by her love for me. And the same holds true for my boys and my parents and my brothers and sisters. I don't choose whether or not to love them. I just do. They're my family. And providing for their well-being, or if called to do so, protecting their very life with my very life, it wouldn't be a matter of will. It'd be a matter of reflex. But when it comes to loving your enemy, the agape type of love that Jesus is referring to, it's not something of the heart. It doesn't just happen. You have to will yourself into loving your enemy. You have to will it into happening. You don't fall in love with your enemies. You have to will yourself into loving your enemies. Agape love is the power to love those folks that you don't like and that may not like you. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus isn't telling us to love our enemies for what they are, but we are to love them for who they are. Let me explain. At some point in each of our lives, we've all crossed paths with somebody that we've considered to be wicked, unjust, just plain mean, bad to the bone. Call it what you want. You might as well call it by what it is. They're your enemy. Perhaps to know that person is to be hurt by that person. They're ungodly. And maybe they hate you and they find pleasure in your misery. Therefore, and rightfully so, you can't possibly love them for what they are. But Jesus does call us to love them for who they are. And who are they? Well, they're fallen sinners in need of God's grace. They're sinners just like you and I are sinners in need of God's forgiveness. And Jesus calls us to pray for them. Pray that they will, as we have done, seek his forgiveness and seek God's grace. And furthermore, Jesus isn't asking us to love our enemies just for the sake of gaining their acceptance or for gaining their respect. And he's not asking us to love our enemies just as a means of keeping the peace. And that must be the case. Because, you see, agape love doesn't seek love in return. It doesn't seek anything in return. We're to simply and profoundly love simply because Jesus loves us. After all, no matter how despicable our enemies may be, we each have at least one thing in common with them. And it's this, that Jesus has loved both of us since before the beginning of time. He loved both of us so much that he gave his life on the cross at Calvary for the forgiveness of our sins. He died for that person we're tempted to hate no less than he died for you and me. And in verse 45, Jesus says of our Father in heaven, he says that he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. To be fatherlike, we must model the Father. We must love the righteous and the unrighteous. A driving rainstorm in an area that's suffering from a drought doesn't discriminate, does it? Everybody receives its benefits. Why? Because God is love and grace is his style. That's why Christ graciously ministered to those who hated him. Love and grace prompted the rain to fall on all the ground. Love and grace prompts the sun to shine on all the homes. You want to be fatherlike? Pray for the courage to love like the Father. Pray for the ability to reflect his grace on everyone, the good and the not so good. You know, this agape type love is something that it's rare. And I think, at least in my case, you know, there's only been times when I've seen small glimpses of it. You know, it's kind of like that squid that nobody's ever seen, right? But they say this giant squid lives way down in the ocean. But some people have just caught glimpses of it. And I think as we go through life, there's certain situations in which we can catch glimpses of this perfect agape type love. And one of the places that I have seen it is, of all places, in combat. And I know that in a combat situation, in a war zone, that's not the place you generally think of when you think of agape father type love, but if you think about it even harder, it really kind of makes sense. Because wherever there's pain and wherever there's terror and wherever there's suffering and hopelessness, whatever situation that those things exist in, it's there that God can be found. It's there that God can be found applying grace and love and hope in measures that are more than sufficient to make up for the dire circumstances. And in my experience, I've found that generally happens one person at a time. One person at a time. And I've seen it firsthand. In my previous life, I was an Army medevac helicopter pilot, and I spent my military career consisted of supporting the combat units of the 18th Airborne Corps. And the unit I served with while I was in Iraq, we were pretty much in the thick of things the whole time we were there. And I saw more than my share of pain and terror and all the suffering that makes up combat. Ironically, though, most of the casualties that we evacuated were actually Iraqi soldiers. They were actually members of Saddam Hussein's Republican Guard. And I'll never forget this one particular mission, and it doesn't stick out in my mind because it was particularly dangerous or gory or heroic or anything like that. As far as combat evacs go, it was pretty much a routine mission. Anyway, on this particular day, my crew was tasked with the job of flying this brigade public affairs officer, Colonel So-and-so, I don't even know his name. We were supposed to fly him south to a rear area command post. And soon after we got this colonel on board, we picked up an evac request, a medical mission, on the radio. And obviously responding to a wounded soldier is more important than taxiing a colonel around. So with the colonel on board, we diverted and immediately responded to the medevac request. It seems that some MPs were escorting, they'd come across a lone, wounded, and half-starved member of the Iraqi Republican Guard. And since these MPs were escorting a fast-moving convoy that was headed north, they stopped only long enough to ascertain that this guy was alive, get a good fix on his location, and call in a medevac request. And once we got the coordinates, we slipped into our typical mission mode, which meant airspeed increased and altitude decreased, and and we flew a direct route, unescorted route, to the casualty. And upon reaching the landing zone, Staff Sergeant Pete Medina, our flight medic, and Sergeant Russ Kirby, they bailed out. And like I'd seen him do countless times before, they sprinted to this wounded soldier, armed only with their life-saving medical gear. And like it was yesterday, I remember looking out that cockpit window and seeing Russ holding this enemy soldier's hand as Pete assessed his wounds and prepared this scared young Iraqi soldier for transport. And once we got back in the air, and in cruise mode, I turned the controls over to the co-pilot as we flew south toward this MASH hospital. And as we proceeded, I remember looking back over my shoulder as Pete cooled the lips of this enemy soldier and started IV fluids, controlled his bleeding, and tended to his wounds. I can see so clearly in my mind's eye this big old Pete Medina, this big old vending machine-sized Mexican dude, as he's treating this enemy soldier, a soldier that only an hour before would have taken great pleasure in turning our aircraft into a smoking hole in the ground. And with a starry gaze, this wounded Iraqi's eyes kind of wandered back and forth between Pete and Russ as they continued to gently care for him. And the look on that Iraqi soldier's face, it really said it all. It wasn't a look of fear. It wasn't even a look of grimace from the pain from his wounds. It was a look of relief. It was a look of trust. Perhaps for the first time in his life, that young Iraqi was receiving agape, father-type love. Well, as with most missions, once our patient was dropped off at the MASH hospital, that's the last we ever saw or heard of him. And although this dude was in pretty bad way, my guess is that he survived, that he lived to tell about it. I don't know that. What I do know for sure is that as long as he did live, this Iraqi soldier will never forget the faces of those two enemy soldiers who swept down from above to save him from his wounds and certain death in the 120-degree heat of the Iraqi desert. And thanks to Pete and Russ, that young Iraqi experienced the love of God that he quite possibly had no idea even existed. And just as a footnote, upon completion of our original mission, which was delivery of Colonel So-and-so to the rear area command post, we shut down to get some gas and rest for a while before going back out on patrol. And the colonel, he hung with us while we were fueling up. And I overheard him ask Pete and Russ, he said, to ask him if it bothered them that they had to treat the enemy. And Pete's response in simple and humble terms, I think, epitomizes what Jesus is telling us in this morning's gospel. Pete said, "You know what, sir, it used to bother me a lot, but now I don't think about it much. All I know is that dude was in a pretty bad way and needed a lift to the hospital. Anyway, the best I can tell, those Iraqis bleed about the same way we do." And that is agape, father-type love. Jesus closes in verse 48 with this, he says, "But you are to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect." How in the wide world of sports can we be perfect? Is it even possible? Can we be perfect in this life? I honestly don't know. But what I do know is this. Jesus tells us to be perfect. Therefore, Jesus must have the means to make it so. Our Savior is not in the business of over-exaggerating or overestimating or setting us up for failure. And not to beat this helicopter thing to death, but I will anyway, because this analogy works for me, and maybe it will for you too. There's an old adage in rotary wing aviation that goes like this: be careful what you stare at, because if you stare at it long enough, you'll fly right into it. Jesus calls us to be perfect. And he provided us in word and deed with a model of perfection. If we continue to fly the course of our lives with our gaze firmly fixed on him, then ultimately it's there. in his perfection that will arrive. We'll fly right into it. Amen.